Father, for this time again that we can spend in thy word and the study of it, especially as it relates to our subject, and that is the utilization of that phenomenal principle called faith rest. We know that you invented it to be used. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the principles and passages that we study together and indelibly impress them upon our minds and understanding, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're studying the problems with the distractions to the faith rest drill. They are, again, one, self-absorption. Two, the command post of the heart is overrun by the lack of the use of the 10 problem-solving devices. Three, dominance of the soul by the emotional complex, or what we simply refer to as emotional revolt. And remember, emotional revolt is where the kidneys, in effect, start to take over the heart. Here's the heart, which is the mind, and for lack of a better concept, to that are attached the two kidneys. One, when dictated, see, it should flow this way. Information, response. The word emotion is simply taken from the Greek word, which means to appreciate something, the appreciator of the soul. And you respond by either smiling or, in some cases, shedding a tear, feeling sorrow or elation, joy, whatever. All of these are sorrow, sadness, meanness, anger. Depends on where that motivation is coming from. Now, assuming that there's Bible doctrine in the soul, as soon as the signals are being sent to the appreciator of the soul, this one is capacity for physical life, this is capacity for spiritual life, upon which you have the adrenal glands covered by the fat pads. And I used to have a beautiful mock-up, a little plastic kidney that a nurse had given me years ago, and somebody swiped it. I don't know why they would want that. And I used to use that as an object lesson. You could break it down. You know how those things work. And then you could remove the fat pads, and then you saw the little adrenal glands on top, and you could open it up and see how the kidneys actually function. Then, of course, you have attached to that is the ureters, and then you have the bladder. The bladder, of course, is likened to the sin nature. Now, everything is supposed to work normally, where it goes from here to here to here and then out. But when you go into emotional revolt, the process reverses. And so now the right woman begins to become aggressive toward the right man. See, the right man is the right lobe, actually the whole thinking part of the soul. And the right woman is the responder. These were designed to respond to information. Without information, all you have is a crazy woman running around the house, throwing things, yelling and screaming like a banshee. Sound familiar? No? Good. Don't try it. Men are terrified by that. They're not sure how to react to that sort of thing. Now, when this business reverses, then the gentleman in the relationship leaves. So if you're going to act like that, when you come to your senses, I'll come back. And just leaves. He does not argue with her. And, of course, now she's left without thinking. And without thinking, the only thing she can do is, since this was her thinking before, she has to rely on her previous thinking. And so the sin nature then becomes the controlling agent of the emotional pattern, and you get that those two combined, and you got a mess. Of course, this is known in medical annals as reflux, where the urine that is stored in the bladder backs up into the kidneys and creates a condition called hydronephrosis, where urine actually cakes up and begins to solidify And eventually, what does it do? It destroys the kidneys. And the one thing you can't afford is to be without emotion. But you can't live with emotion alone. Under point four, we saw the activation of the demand syndrome. That is simply another syndrome that many of us fall into as believers, where we begin to demand certain things out of certain people, and we expect our wishes to be gratified. Often, it is the lust pattern of the sin nature. I didn't use this as an illustration last night because I didn't think about it. But for example, the demand syndrome in a young husband demanding sex from his young wife, and she is just not desirous for that. And so he gets angry and he points his head to the wall or stomps his feet or goes out and slams the door and all that stuff that young husbands do when they're stupid. But see, that's coming right from his sin nature, and that's coming from the lust pattern of the sin nature. You find as a couple grow older together, the man's lust pattern, if he's growing in the Lord, becomes lessened so that he no longer wants his wife for sexual gratification. He wants to enjoy her company in whatever manner they decide to get involved sexually. And when that occurs, it's a mutual satisfaction rather than just the male having his thing and saying thank you, good night, and roll over. So it's the demand syndrome, and what it applies in the sexual area can apply in many other areas as well. Again, a young husband who wants his lust pattern satisfied, he wants to go out and buy a new stereo, and yet he has a small baby who has no diapers or some silly thing like that. Or small children are in the house, they have no shoes, or the shoes are so old that the soles are flapping, and he goes out and buys himself a brand new handgun. You know, things like that. And in this day and age, you could buy a lot of shoes for the average price of a handgun. The days of buying a handgun for $25 to $50 are gone. So are the shoes. Yeah, that's right. Now you buy a pair of kids' shoes and you think that they were Gucci's. Fifth, another reason where the faith rest drill is hampered is failure to take responsibility for your own decisions. Six, the loss of reality through denial. And we covered this last night under the basic psychological principle called projection. Denial generally precedes projection. You see, you see something in somebody else that you do not like, but in fact, you don't like it in yourself, but you don't realize it exists in yourself, and so you project it into the life of the other based on the previous experience of denying that you have that problem. And often if you're confronted with it by a third party, you'll totally deny that that even exists. It's not your fault, it's their fault, and they act thus and thus and so. And in fact, they're not guilty of anything except you're projecting your error into their lives. And I know it's a kind of a safety valve for sanity, but it is not a good excuse for a born-again believer who has a phenomenal amount of safety valves in the Christian life, other than blaming other people for their problems. Seven, the lack of niche orientation, and that's when the niches don't come to Bible class. Now, niche orientation, it's N-I-C-H-E, not N-I-T-C-H, and this has to do with what is your niche in life. And every one of you have one. It deals with priorities. We covered this last evening in detail as well. If the number one priority in your life is God, then correlated to that is the fulfillment of his plan for your life under the general heading of the protocol plan of God for your life. Protocol is modified. it actually becomes the modifier of plan of God, because protocol suggests exact procedure. You can't just do it your way. You have to follow the rules to the letter. And the rules are stated very clearly in God's Word. It's just like you got a map in your hand, and you show a place that a road, for example, that's about, oh, maybe an eighth of an inch off the main highway. And so you think that was a mistake because that road should intersect the highway. But there is no intersection there because the map showed you. And usually, if it's an eighth of an inch, on a map this size of a large city, it could be anything from a half a mile to a mile, if not more. And so you need a map to find out where you're going. And I think it's phenomenal, by the way, that a lot of these new luxury automobiles actually have road maps, which they have been sent from satellites. And so you can enter in any place that you are at that time, and they'll even give you alternate routes in case there happens to be a shutdown or a tie-up in that particular area. It all comes on a screen like a TV, and it'll say turn left. It'll actually have an arrow. Turn left at Route 168 to avoid the accident that's on whatever road you happen to be on. All of that is seen, by the way, by this satellite. You know, we're being investigated all the time. And they can almost see a flea on a dog's back with these satellites. Privacy is over. Now, I don't want any of you to go around with a big wire with foil on your head because you think that that's going to be the deterrent of being investigated. We'll lock you up. Or we'll suggest that someone come and lock you up. That was quite popular, by the way, during the atomic era, when the bomb was being tested above ground. And you had all these, you know, back in the late 40s, early 50s, middle 50s, wearing these strange-looking hats with aluminum foil wrapped around them. They were going to protect themselves from radio fallout. Sure. And then others later came on the scene because they were being investigated by UFOs. So if we see that on any of you here, you're out of here. Foil and all. You'll be foiled. So what is your niche in life? That's what I asked you last night, and again I ask it again tonight, again. Point eight, rejection of authority and control and constant lust for change. This simply comes under the general heading of frantic search for happiness. Try to change my life, change my personality, change my geography, change my car, change my wife, change my husband, have more children, whatever. You cannot change your environment because you are your environment. The greatest mistake that the socialist ever made in this country was that people are victims of their environment. No. The environment are victims of people. People make their environment. It doesn't say anywhere that you have to live like a slob and not take care of what you have. But you see, we made the great mistake, when I say we, I didn't have much to do with it, my taxes did. But the government decided that they would help all of these poor, impoverished people by building these projects. And so they built a project. I know this one in Chicago, for example. It didn't even last 10 years. They practically tore it down, block by block. First, they tore out all of the hardware. This is in their own home. And then they went into the walls and tore out all the copper that they could find, because copper, as you know, brings a hefty price. And then they complained about not having plumbing. They tore it out. And then finally, the government gave up and said, we have to close this thing because it's not profitable. It's not working. And there was even a suggestion about 15 years ago about reopening it and renovating it again. We haven't learned a thing. So they'll tear out the new fixtures and tear out... See, when you give something to somebody for nothing, they don't take care of it. That was proved under communism. They had more breakdowns and failures of their machinery than any other nation in the world. Why? What you don't own, you don't take care of. I knew that because of the fact that I knew guys in the police department, their automobiles were immaculate. And they would never do a thing to drive them in any way to hurt them. But once they got behind that patrol car, all things changed. It wasn't theirs. It belonged to the city. It was given to them. Same thing in the military. More military vehicles are abused by virtue of the fact that Big Brother can buy a new one. But see, if we have to buy the new one, oh, that's different. See, even the JWs figured that out. They quit giving their little pamphlets away free. They charge you for them. Why? Because there's an intent there, and the intent is if you paid for something, you're going to care for it, or at least you're going to read it. A lot of psychology is put behind all of that business. It's a rare person that can get something for nothing and do something with it. And I suppose that may be the outline of the Christian way of life. They got something for nothing, and they don't care for it. That's the nature of the human. No wonder we're called homo saps. Such believers become losers who function under the three spheres of human viewpoint. They feel entitled to do what they want to do, or what some legalist says they ought to do. They feel exempt from the rules of God, which contradict their legalism. You know, anybody that's honest to the Word of God, who's a legalist, has to say that they're an exemption to what God has to say in His Word is important, because they've established a whole new set of rules. See, that's why I quit being a legalist. It wasn't that I wanted to do certain things in my life. They were out of my life. I didn't have any problem with them. I didn't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to movies. What else didn't I do? Well, obviously wear makeup or wear a two-piece bathing suit. I'd look ridiculous in one anyway. That's for the standards of the women. Or, depending upon where you are, boys and girls in the same swimming pool together, clothed, of course. Can't have that. Now, in other areas, their legalism is you can't do certain things on Sunday because that's the Sabbath. The legalism that we were exposed to on Long Island, they smoked, drank, played cards, and danced, but you couldn't go over 3 miles on Sunday unless you were going back and forth to church. Otherwise, you broke the Sabbath. You couldn't buy or sell on Sunday. I was caught buying ice cream for my children. And I was taken before the principal. I taught at a school where that was. And when I found out that that was the case, why, we used to get in our car and drive 3.5 miles and I'd buy them ice cream. And I'd look around to make sure there was nobody seeing me. You live like a criminal. See, the thing with legalism, it always invokes one thing, guilt. So all it does is minister sin. And nowhere in God's Word does He minister guilt. God's Word ministers life. And there's the vast difference. As soon as I started reading the Word of God and studying it seriously, I said, wait a minute. None of these things that I've been told are the Christian way of life are the Christian way of life. That has nothing whatever to do with the Christian way of life. Oh, and I can remember sitting in judgment of believers that I had heard of in the past. One of the most famous Bible expositors was G. Campbell Morgan. I'm sure that most of you have heard of him. He was actually told when he went to minister at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, to quit smoking on the steps. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, cigar smoker all of his life. And yet people say, well, you can't be spiritual and do those things. It had nothing to do with spirituality. It has to do, frankly, with bad habits. And we all have them. We've got nail biters here. I can tell because there are no nails. You can always tell a serious nail biter. They just don't sit there and do this. They kind of curl their finger up so they can get clear up to the quick. That's a serious one. Now, personally, having been a mechanic most of my youthful life, I didn't want to put these in my mouth because I always got that, you know, greasy grit in my mouth that had fallen from a pan somewhere. And you learn after a while, you keep these out of your mouth. And then I guess science really did it for me when I saw what was on my hands under a microscope. And I saw those squiggly things and I said, no way. But then when I saw what my saliva looked like, I figured I was dead. Did you ever put the average tap water under a serious microscope? It looks pretty bad. Apparently it doesn't hurt us though. That's why they put all that chlorine in there. My tap water in my house smells like my swimming pool. Matter of fact, it's worse. My swimming pool doesn't even smell like it has chlorine in it, but my tap coming out does. And every time I get a glass of water in other than where we have purified water, well, I go, oh, wow, man, how can I drink this stuff? So I hold my nose and dunk it, you know. Legalism is a sorry excuse for the Christian way of life. It's a cheap, ultra-cheap shortcut. And yet all of us probably have some that has hung over. We're hung over. Especially if you're a legalist in any part of your Christian experience. Something still gives you a little twinge, which the Word of God is silent about. See, now, when they see that, they have to then say, well, that's an exception. Because in the time in which these prohibitions were written, these things didn't exist. But if God were to write something today, that would be included. Oh, really? In other words, God really missed the point in time. He didn't keep up with the times. That's the accusation. When anything is done that might be harmful to the body, they lump it all under one verse. Your body is the temple. And whosoever defiles the temple, God shall defile him. And they got that all messed up. Because Jesus even told us what defiles the temple. It's not what goes into it, but what comes out of it. And so this jerk opening his mouth is actually defiling the temple. And he's telling you that you shouldn't do a certain thing. He's sitting in judgment and has no right to do so. He's an exception, see? Another human viewpoint. The third would be they expect others to rescue them and solve all of their problems. See, there are three spheres, general headings. They feel entitled to do what they want to do because of their legalism. They're exempt from the rules, and they expect others to rescue them and solve their problems. And by the way, when God gave us the problem-solving devices, he didn't distribute them as spiritual gifts to a rare few and then say, now I want you to help other people use these. He gave them to all of us under equal privilege and equal opportunity. And therefore, it's up to us to find out what our assets are. See, in a sense, when you analyze that third member here who thinks that he has the right to have somebody else solve his problems, he's really a thief. That's the criminal mind. Because the criminal mind gets the idea that somebody else has something that you need, but you don't want to bother going through all out to get how they got it, so you just take it. Did you know that you can be a thief of someone else's time? Sure you can. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, this seems to have been a waste of time? You stole that time from that individual. And please remember that each of us is allocated so much time in our life. So many ticks, so many talks, so many minutes, so many hours, so many days, so many years. And if you fail to reach maturity, when enough time has been allocated for you to do so, you're a loser. You lose. And you see, the person that's always going to someone else for help, to have them use the problem-solving devices on your behalf, is not helping you at all. That's why counseling stinks. Because all the counselor does is relieve that individual's temporary hurt. See, and most psychologists and most psychiatrists are not dealing with the cause. They're dealing with the symptom. You know, the old principle, Doc, it hurts when I put my arm up to here. Well, don't put it up to there. It's rather simple, and we laugh about it. But if you have a torn rotator cuff, it'll hurt when you go up like this. Or if you have bursitis. I remember once years ago, I had it pretty bad. Very bad, as a matter of fact. I couldn't even reach up to take a can out of the pantry. Canned goods, that is. And so I did a little investigating, and I found out that my arm, I could actually hear it creaking. You know how it goes like that? And so I quit using antiperspirants. It took me almost a year before I began to perspire again. What had happened? All dry. And I even said to my wife, you know, honey, what I really like to do is drill a hole in there and get a can of WD-40 and shoot it in there. That's what it felt like. It needed lubrication. And ironically, I was talking to Carl about the very thing, and he said his grandmother had exactly the same thing and the same symptom. But see, I dealt with the cause. I could have gone around like this the rest of my life with it in a sling. Somebody say, oh. And then I could always make it even a little worse so you'd feel sorry for me. You'll find two things about ill people. One, the one that is sane wants to get rid of the illness as quickly as possible. The one that isn't wants to hold on to it as long as they can because now they have a means by which they can gather attention and use that as an excuse. Come in and just kind of, you know, all over you and waste your time. Yeah. Now, you know, I speak in parables, so it's difficult to understand a lot of times what I'm saying. Not me. Losers seek to change their personalities. Winners seek to change their character and their integrity. Personality, people, is something that you were born with. Personalities are not learned. Personalities are not acquired. Character is. Integrity is. Now, if you have character and integrity, it may either blend or restrict your personality. In other words, if you have one of these obnoxious personalities and you find out about compassion and all the other areas and honesty and integrity, you may restrict that attitude of personality and realize that it's not very popular. You know, people aren't going to like this. That is if you care. But see, you do if you have honor and integrity. People who don't care have no honor or integrity. And so if they have an obnoxious personality, it just becomes more obnoxious. And then what happens is they drink, and it makes it even more obnoxious. You know, people who attempt to change their personality by virtue of their drinking never succeed. Because you only amplify the particular mood that you're in at the time. So if you drink when you're sad, you're going to end up blubbering in your beer. I'm saved, obviously, and I'd have too much to drink. All I wanted to do was crawl in the hole somewhere and go to sleep. Because I didn't want anybody to see me that way. I know others that they become the life of the party. Women who actually jump on tables and start doing the cucamonga, whatever it is they do, the Macarena, all by themselves. And normally you'd see them sitting there, you know, like, what was her name, Miss Prim, Miss Pris? In the, third position ballet. I didn't know that. My wife told me that. Because she took ballet. She also took acrobatics. And when she told me what they had to use a hoist to get her to do a backflip or some kind of a flip. I think I'd have pursued another expression of exercise. Winners change their character and their integrity. Because see, that has to be acquired. It has to be taught. And generally it begins with the integrity and character of the parent. And let me tell you something, parents. You're not going to see a manifestation of that overnight. Be patient. Now, I speak from experience. If I had been teaching this when my girls were growing up, I think I would have avoided teaching it. I'd have said something else. That's like I could never figure out how a man who was honest to the Word of God and was committing adultery could actually teach against adultery. But I knew many pastors that did. I had one even tell a friend of mine that his preaching was never as good and never with more dynamic until he started committing adultery. Well, that's really something. I wonder what spirit he was filled with. Well, what her name was. Talk about irrationalities. Losers seek to change their personalities, which they can't. You can't change your personality. And by the way, loser pastors try to change the personalities of their congregations. You can't do that. And that's the one thing I vowed when I first came here. I was not in the business of attempting to change personalities, and I succeeded. Because personality-wise, some of you are exactly the way you were 20 years ago, and I'm pleased with that. But integrity and honesty and decency and compassion has changed. That has to be taught. Winners change their character through following the protocol plan of God to its logical and spiritual conclusion. See, once you start living God's protocol, integrity will develop. Why? Because the entire protocol plan of God is permeated with integrity. It's the integrity of God put in written words and expressed to human conduct. Now, the alternative is human viewpoint expressed in words for human conduct. That's the loser. And yet, it might be politically correct. But having said that, you know how standards change over periods of years. You know, what was correct so many years ago, you dare not say now. For instance, when I was growing up, it was not uncommon to say of a situation, we had a gay party. You say that now and you're going to get a look. Somebody's liable to go, or have an eyebrow raised. Same way with grass. A lot of terms have changed and altered their meanings based on, but you notice something about God's word? It's unchangeable. It's immutable. It hasn't changed from the time it was written. And it's just as applicable in 1997 as it was in 1 A.D. That's relevance. The language has changed. The ideas haven't changed. By the way, to dispel any misunderstanding in your mind, I suggested that God wasn't up with the times. I just proved that he was. God knows exactly everything that man will ever go through, and he's already made the provision for it. We just got to know what that provision is. That's where the problem is, folks. We go around, you know, blind, and then we I think that's it. No, that may not. I remember years ago we had at our church when we were heathen. We had a Halloween party. And so we had all the young people come in. And we purposely blindfolded them so they wouldn't know what was going on. And we had a king, I don't remember what his name was, sitting on a throne. And we were suggesting to the young people what they were about to do. We peeled some grapes and we gave them to the girls especially, and told them that they were elephant eyeballs, or just eyes out of a skull. Then you take a sponge, you know, the real ones, and you sop it, and you put it in their hands, and you tell them it's a brain. And boy, the suggestion is that the screaming and yelling. Well, the whole climax is when you tell them to kiss the ring of the king, and they do. And then immediately he removes his shoe and puts the ring on his toe. Now, when they kissed it, it was on his hand, but they don't know that, you see. And so you see them go around, bleh, 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 and all that business. Well, that's the average believer. He's going around playing with sponges and grapes and kissing the ring of somebody's foot. Nothing to do with the Christian life. You know, when you're blinded or blindfolded, there are many suggestions that you will follow. Suggestion is absolutely, because you see, that sense is gone. That's a very important sense, is it not? I did read recently that when a person has lost their sight, their hearing, their feeling, their smell becomes their eyes. So they're not really blind. They don't visually see it, but they can see it through their hands, their ears, and their taste. That's phenomenal. God always knows how to figure out a way to get somebody to be able to see something. I don't know about the loss of hearing. I guess you say, eh, a lot. Or look at the person and smile. Because you really didn't hear anything. And you know they didn't because later on they ask you a question which you just answered 5 minutes before. Isn't it wonderful, though, that the days of having a big tin ear coming out of here are over? I mean, now they've gotten to the point where you just tuck them in, you don't even see them. Of course, the person doesn't hear either because that's... I wonder about those. I know a pastor in Salt Lake who has... it's a riot talking to him on the phone because what he actually does... He has the kind that, you know, you can plug in and it's got the wire on it. And then he also has the two. And he plugs this in and then he holds the phone upside down. Doesn't put it up to his ear. He talks through the mouthpiece and listens through the one on his stomach. I know because I saw him do it. But I was talking to him on a computer one time. It was a riot. We were in two different planets. How about the loss of taste? Can we afford that? I probably could because I eat a lot of things that I despise now that are good for me. Broccoli, cauliflower, carrots, string beans. These things nauseate me. You say, but life is not meat and potatoes. Oh, isn't it? Who told you that? You want to go from a loser to a winner? Get with God's protocol plan. Do you want to go from a potential winner to a downright loser? Forget God's plan. It's not important to you. See, it's a matter of priority. We're back to that again. First Peter chapter 5. And I doubt that we'll finish this, but at least let's get into it. Describes the whole attitude of the believer as a part of humility. Turn to it, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5. Recently, I remember we studied the first four verses, and that's where we ended. So now we'll study from verse 5 down to verse 10. In the near future, we'll probably study verses 11 through 14. Our study, obviously, is not 1 Peter. But there's a tremendous amount of information given here as far as the attitude of the believer to be a winner. Begins at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people. I don't know where the New King James got that from. Actually, what it says is, likewise, you younger ones. Now, what does that mean? The youth in the church? No, the young in Christ. You know, when you became a believer, you were a baby. That's why born again is so relevant. Peter even tells us that as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Paul says, I tried to teach you with meat, but you weren't able to bear it. So I can only teach you with milk. And wherever you are in your growth as a Christian is directly related to what diet you are able to partake of. Some of you have infants, or you've had infants. We were all infants once. I know looking around, it's hard to believe that. And you're all looking at me, and you're probably saying, yeah. But we were. Our mother cuddled us, and fed us, but we were unable to take liquids. No solids. When my girls were growing up, I would sit there and eat a steak when we could afford it. It was generally a day after payday. Then the rest we had beans. And by the way, the steaks were those big things, you know, those big chuck steaks. You figured you could feed the whole family with that, but the kids couldn't eat that. Babies couldn't. It's good, isn't it? Kids couldn't eat it. Milk. And hopefully natural mother's milk, if possible. Not cow's milk. Cow's milk, by the way, a clue. Cow's milk are made for cows. Now that is really deep. And human mother's milk are made for human. Whoa, what a breakthrough. I've gone through the whole thing in my lifetime. Mother's milk is the best. Mother's milk is the worst. Mother's milk is optional. Mother's milk could be. Mother's milk couldn't be. Now it's popular again. But do you know who the greatest deterrents for breastfeeding are in the United States? The stupid husbands. Yeah, she's going to get big and hang down. Well, so are you, Jack. And what are you going to do when she gets older and is big and hanging down? Well, you don't want it. That doesn't mean anything. That goes away. Jerk of men in this country. They tick me. Yeah, that's what they do. You younger ones, let's translate it, you young in the faith. Likewise, be subordinate to the authority of your pastors. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? What does the next part of the verse say? It says, see, the King James, I think, said God resists the proud. The word resist, by the way, is from the Greek word which means to make war. James uses the same term. And it means to make war. Now look, when you became a child of God, well, let's put it in a family unit. Wasn't that the silliest thing in the world for any of us as children to make war with our fathers? And I declare war on you, Dad. Did you ever win? Now let's compound it and make it worse. All right, God, I declare war on you by my arrogance. And he says, no, you're wrong. By your arrogance, I declared war on you. Because that's what the verse says. See, either way, you're at war with God. Doesn't make sense. That's why the true enemy of God is not the unbeliever, but a believer out of fellowship. The true hater of God is not the unbeliever. The unbeliever's stupid. They don't know where they are. They don't have a clue as to who God is. How can they hate something they know nothing of? The believer who has a relationship with him. The reversionistic believer is called a hater of God. He's called an enemy of God. Not unbelievers. Don't ever blame unbelievers for what believers are guilty of. You young ones in the faith, likewise be subordinate to your pastors, all of you. Now, all of you includes young and old alike. Clothe yourselves with humility one toward the other because God makes war against the arrogant. And to whom does he give grace? to the humble. Well, let's think on these things. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. More next Tuesday.